You're listening to the sermon audio from Vertical Church Triad, a vertical church in Jamestown, North Carolina. For more info on our service times and location, visit us at www.verticalchurchtriad.org. You are loved.
Who else had a weird week? Anyone? Yep, July 4th on a Tuesday really messed you up. I know it did me. I saw it made me laugh. It said that Wednesday, July 5th is the Mondayest of all Wednesdays. I know I felt that. How many of you took firework pictures that you're never going to look back at again? Anyone? No? Yes? Maybe? I didn't see fireworks because, yet again, babies. It happens. It happens. They were asleep. But yeah, it was a weird week, but I hope you enjoyed some sweet time with your family, some sweet time at the cookouts, and man, we had fun at the picnic. That was a blast. And I know I was excited to be home after being at camp last week with my family. It was sweet for me. It was an awesome week. Camp really was. It was lots of fun, lots of memories, and a great overarching message for our students that I want to share with you that'll help set up what we're talking about this morning. The message was this: just be faithful. Just be faithful. Faithful despite circumstances or trials or hardships, despite rewards or consequences, just be faithful. We're looking at the life of Joseph, and you can think of the life of Joseph, right? And the trials that he went through, but he was faithful in everything that he put his hand to, everything that the Lord had for him. Just be faithful. This morning, the life verse that I want to share with you comes from Romans 12, 1 and 2, if you want to turn there in your Bibles. And I think it's one of Paul's just be faithful verses. It's a simple section. If your Bible has section headings like mine does, it's a section with just two verses in it. And I think it's a section because it's kind of a pivot verse for Paul. You see, he's done 11 chapters of theology in Romans so far. And as he moves into the last five chapters of the book, he wants to show us how theology impacts our living. This is his exhortation in the end of Romans, the rest of Romans. The gospel should change us. A deep understanding of the good news of Jesus for our lives should cause us to love differently, to honor differently, to serve differently, to support one another differently. He wanted the church in Rome to be marked by the gospel, that their gospel living would point to the good news of Jesus. Consider this verse with me, just a little bit down the page in Romans 12, if you want to read it in your Bibles, starting in verse 9. He writes to the church, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, but be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight." There's a lot of commands in there. We're not unpacking that today because I don't think I could do that in 30, 40 minutes. But what I hope we'll come to understand this morning is the connection that Paul shares in these two verses that we're looking at between the good news of Jesus and the implications it has for our lives. This is his pivot verse from theology to Christian living. Where are my parents in the room? Can you raise your hand for me? Now remember, I normally speak to students, so I need a lot of participation this morning. Otherwise, I'm gonna just assume you're texting on your phone or scrolling through Instagram. Be real. I've seen Be Real during my sermon before. I've not been a parent for very long, but I've learned the art of reasoning. Who knows what I'm talking about? The art of reasoning. Like, you should do this because of blank. How many of you have ever said, "You should listen to me because I love you"? Yeah? Yeah? We're trying to give a reason for our kids to listen to us because for some reason just being their parent isn't enough. And it hurts a little bit when that doesn't really change what they're doing. Be praying for me. I'm obviously not ready for the teenage years with two daughters. But I think I'll always remember the feeling when I found out we were pregnant with Isla, our first child. Go back there with me to the moment that you first found out your family was starting. What I remember about it is how this moment was a catalyst for me in my personal life. Maybe you can remember that. It set off a whole set of new actions, new motivations, new goals, new perspectives. It changed the way that I thought about things because my perspective shifted to my actions, our decisions, our lifestyle. It impacts our kid. We have a family now. It's not that I was a mess or that our marriage was a mess, but we start to think about life differently, right? Am I ready? Am I ready to have kids? Is this the life that we're living? Is it what we want to raise our kids in? All that to say, the implications of having a kid was a gift from the Lord. It was a healthy kickstart in my life. It set off a season of what I look back on as slow growth over the years. Slow growth, that's what we're talking about this morning. We live in an age where the ideal is in front of us all the time. Maybe you know what I'm talking about. We pull out our social media vice of choice. It's Facebook for me because I'm an old soul. But we're pummeled when we open it by all of these ideals. The here's how to be a millionaire by age 35. Here's how to be chiseled and have no body fat. Here's how to be your own boss. Here's how to have the perfect family. Here's how to travel the world. And we can become fixated on this idealized life, right? It's a curated life. It's one that's not really real because we don't see the bad stuff, but we can get fixated on the get rich quick, get fit quick lifestyle that we see online. But when you look around at real life, and as I've grown up, I've learned to do this in people that I respect and I admire, what I see is that it doesn't work like that for most people. What happens instead is that their life is characterized by slow growth, a lifelong journey, a marathon and not a sprint. It's not the get blank quick model, it's the faithful model. It's what Eugene Peterson called, maybe you've heard this before, a long obedience in the same direction. And the two verses that we're gonna look at this morning is what Paul gives us as step one. We have the theology, we're moving into the Christian living, and this is what he gives to us to commit our lives to each and every day. The how behind this idea of slow growth. The implications are coming later, but if we can commit to living these two verses, then we'll start to experience that slow growth that God has in store for us. If you're taking notes this morning, here's our big idea. Growth happens over a long period of submission. Growth happens over a long period of submission. Growth, growing in the Lord, growing in our Christian living, growing in our maturity and our faithfulness happens over a long period of submission. What do I mean by submission? I mean the yielding of ourselves over to the authority of God, or a coming under the authority of God. Being faithful. Let's read these two verses together if you want to look at your Bibles with me. Starting in verse 1, it says this, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true worship. Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God." Let me pray for us as we dive in this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gospel truth that we've already sung and declared over our lives this morning. As we've encouraged one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, declaring that the battles that we face, Lord, you've already won. Lord, as we dig into these two verses this morning, speak through me, Lord. Let anything that is not of you fall away. Lord, and help us understand what it looks like to submit ourselves to you, to be faithful, to give of ourselves to you fully. We love you, Lord. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, ready to go? Ready to go? All right, thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you. I was making sure you weren't asleep. We're good. All right. I said that this is a transition verse for Paul. He's moving from one section into the next. He's moving from theology into Christian ethics, and he builds his exhortation on these two verses. He starts with, therefore. Therefore, this is the indicator of his transition. He's saying, what I'm about to say is built upon all that I've said so far. Therefore, brothers and sisters, all of us, None of us get a pass here. Sorry, guys. There's none of us that don't fall under this command. He says, so therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God. This leads us to our first point, if you're taking notes. The gospel is the precedent for growth. I will remember. The gospel is the precedent for growth. I will remember it. Paul is telling us what the therefore is all about. It's about the mercies of God. It's everything that he's laid out in the past 11 chapters. Before anything else, our primary objective should be remembering the good news of the gospel in our lives. Before we can get to the commands, before we can get to the Christian living, this is what we need to focus on. This is what we need to remember, how the gospel has changed us in view of, because of, in light of the mercies of God. What are the mercies of God that Paul has shown us? I'll just do a quick summary. These will be on the screen. I'm gonna fly through them. The gospel in Romans is this. The gospel is the power of God for our salvation, 1:16. God's kindness is to lead us into repentance and restoration, 2:4. We fell short, but God put forth Jesus as our propitiation in our place, Romans 3:23-25. We're not justified by our works, but by our faith, 4:22. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Our old self was crucified with him. That's Romans 6:6. We've been studying that. We've been set free from the law and we're called to serve in the Spirit. Romans 8:1, I know you know this one. No condemnation in Christ. Romans 8:15, we're heirs with Christ. We have a new inheritance. We've been adopted as sons and we call him Abba, Father. Romans 8:26, the Spirit intercedes on our behalf. And Romans 9:10 is all about the fact that salvation is for all. I wanna key in on one verse. It's one of my favorite verses. I've probably read it from the stage 15, 16, 20 times because I love it so much. But Romans 5:6-8 says this, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For rarely will someone die for a just person, though for a good person, perhaps someone might even dare to die. But God proves his love, his own love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the gospel. That's the gospel that we're remembering. That's the gospel that's the precedent for growth. It's that Christ died for us. Not because we deserved it, not because we earned it, but while we were sinners, right? It's not that we had to clean ourselves up to receive the gift of God, but Christ met us in our mess. And Paul is putting this forth as the precedent, the thing that comes first. It's in view of the mercies of God. We can't do the other things that Paul is telling us to do without focusing on the gospel. That comes first and foremost. We have to have a deep understanding of how the gospel has changed us. And when we fail to focus on the gospel as the motivation for growth and we focus on other things, our growth is just going to fail. Here's some wrong precedents for growth that you can write down. The first one is perception. We're growing just to control how people see us. We're changing things about us in order to be viewed in a certain way. Maybe you can think of this in your life. I'm trying to control my image. I'm trying to grow into a person that is honored and respected. And while that's a good thing, at times, it's not the right precedent for growth. The gospel and how it's changed us is the precedent for growth. The second one is pride. We're growing to feel good about ourselves. We're growing to feel better about ourselves. We're growing to deal with those things in ourselves that we don't like. Pride, we're puffing ourselves up. Or maybe it's performance. We're growing to be good at something. We're growing just to be good at something. Or the last one, perfection. We're growing just to be better, to pursue perfection, to be more moral. But apart from Christ, and apart from the gospel as the precedent to our growth, our efforts are pointless. See, the mercies of God has to be our motivation for growth because it reminds us of our brokenness. It reminds us that apart from Christ, we can't do any of this. The gospel reminds us of our life before Christ. It reminds us that we've all sinned and fallen short. I can think about this in my life, and maybe you can relate with me in this. How many times have I worked on a sin issue in my life because of perception? I wanted people to view me better. When I was in high school, I was a bad gossip. I really was. I would talk poorly about people behind their backs. And the area, or the reason that I did that was because I wanted to look good in front of other people. And the reason that I grew in that area for a long time, that I dealt with that sin in my life, was only for perception. I just didn't want to be viewed as a gossip. I didn't want to be viewed as the person who talked poorly behind people's backs. The precedent for my growth wasn't the gospel, it was my perception. Or I could think of times that I didn't really let people on to the brokenness in my life. If the gospel was my motivation for growth, then I would have realized that I'm set free from sin and Christ is doing a new thing in me and he's given me community to grow in, but instead I protected my perception, how people viewed me, and I tried to grow to curate that for people. Or maybe you could think of a time where you were growing just for performance, just to be better, just to be more moral, just to be a better person. But it's important to focus on the gospel and its impacts on our lives. If we think back on our series in Romans 6 that we just wrapped up, we understand that we've been set free from sin. Paul writes that our old sinful self was crucified with him. We've been given newness of life, the ability through the Spirit to live in a new way. This is the gospel that changes us, the gospel that is sanctifying us. And Paul says that we should do all that we can to keep the gospel on the forefront of our minds. It's the thing that comes first. It's the precedence. It's the in view of the mercies of God. He says, I urge you. Paul goes on to say, I urge you. In view of the gospel, I urge you. The Greek word here is parakaleo, and it means to beg or to plead. It's a serious word. The gospel writers use this word to describe how people approach Jesus when in desperation, when needing a miracle. Matthew 8, it says, a centurion came forward appealing to him. Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. Matthew 14, he writes, when the men of that place recognized him, they alerted the whole vicinity and brought to him all who were sick. They begged him that they might only touch the end of his robe, and as many as touched it were healed. Parakaleo, I urge you, it's urgent, a strong word. Your translation might say, I appeal to you. And Paul is reasoning with us here. He's saying, I appeal to you. I beg of you. I plead with you. I urge you to keep the gospel in mind. And then he gives us the second command in here. He says this, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true worship. This is your true worship. Our response to the gospel is worship. I've shared this simple definition of worship before. Worship is when we give our deepest affections and our highest praise to God. That's worship. The deepest parts of us, our love, our affection, our admiration, and our highest praise, we reserve that for God. Worship in the Bible is often used in a prescriptive tone, as in a specific act of worship, right? Singing, raising hands, rejoicing. But here, Paul uses worship in a descriptive tone. He's saying that this is our lifestyle, our attitude, our demeanor. This is our true lifestyle, our true attitude, our true demeanor. The gospel should lead us to a deep place of gratitude and response. It should lead us to worship. But it should also lead us into different living. I would encourage you to write down this right here. In this verse, what we see is the gospel leads us to worship. Worship leads us to submission. And submission leads to a changed life. The correct response to the mercies of God is simply submission. The giving of ourselves completely to him. The act of coming underneath him as head of our lives. Living life, not for our glory, but for his. Not for our fame, but for his. And what Paul tells us here is that this requires sacrifice. It requires sacrifice. It requires something of us. And that's our second point. Sacrifice is the condition for growth. I will live it. Gospel is the precedent for growth. I remember it. Sacrifice is the condition for growth. I will live it. It's the condition. It's required. In the Old Testament, maybe you know about the Old Testament sacrificial system. The Israelites were given instructions to make sacrifices to God in order to atone for their sins. It was their worship, their response to a holy God. They were commanded to bring a lamb without blemish to sacrifice in the tabernacle, the place that God dwelled with them. But wrapped up into this command was an essential understanding that their sacrifice was not enough. The lamb would never be perfect enough. The sacrifice would never cleanse them fully of their sins. The writers of Hebrews wrote in chapter 10, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." The sacrificial system was temporary. It was a symbol of the redemptive plan that God had for humanity. But the beauty of the sacrificial system in the Old Testament is that our brokenness points to Christ's holiness. And it illustrated to us that God desired to dwell with us, to dwell with a sinful people. If we fast forward in the story, we look at the cross, and Jesus was not the antitype to the sacrificial system. Rather, he was the fulfillment. He was the fulfillment of a temporary system that had been put in place. And Christ, in his death on the cross, he fulfilled the broken parts of the old system. He was the perfect sacrifice, the perfect lamb, the only infallible and qualified atonement for our sins. MacArthur says it like this. It's on the screen. "Just as the high priest entered beyond the veil into the most holy place, so also Christ is the great high priest. And while the high priest sprinkled blood of the sacrificial goat on the mercy seat to make atonement, the Lord Jesus sprinkled his own blood. He is therefore the fulfillment of both the high priest and the sacrifice. He is both the offerer and the offering, for he offered himself without blemish to God." But Paul, in his letter to the Romans, he's taking them back to the theme of sacrifice. It was one that they would have understood, but remember, Paul says that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a rabbi before he gave his life to Christ. And so he knew this system extensively. He understood it deeply. And he's commanding us, his readers, to live today as new covenant sacrifices. To be a sacrifice. Not to sacrifice lambs, but to sacrifice ourselves. And here's the real beauty that I love in this verse. In the same way that the Israelites sacrificed, it required faith, right? It was, here's this lamb that I hope is good enough for you, and I hope it's enough to atone for my sins. I hope it's enough to cleanse me. I hope it's enough to make me right before you, Lord. In the same way, our sacrifice of ourselves requires faith. Faith that God is making us into enough. Faith that he's okay with where we're at. Faith that the sanctification process in our life is working. That as he's growing us, that as he's maturing us, that as he's making us more holy, we are enough for him. But Paul's command is simple. Give yourselves to God. This is our response to the gospel. Our true worship, as Paul says. And with this sacrifice, Paul gives us some guidelines. Let's look at what he writes. He says, "I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true worship." There's four elements of correct sacrifice in here. If you want to write them down, it says, first, that the correct sacrifice is continual. That word present, it's an ongoing imperative. It's not just a one-time thing. It's not when you give of yourself to the Lord and you pray the sinner's prayer, "All right, Lord, I'm yours. I've given myself to you." No, it's an every day, every morning, as we wake up, "Lord, here I am again. I'm presenting myself to you as a sacrifice. Do with me what you want." It's saying, "Lord, you can have me. I'm all yours." Let me help you think about this. When my wife and I got married, and she, bless her heart, she's home with some sick kids this morning. But when we got married, I told her that I loved her. Hopefully all of you did that on the altar. Raise your hand if you've told your spouse that you love them today. I hope none of you are at fault. It's okay. You can elbow them. But think of present the same way that you think of love, right? It's an ongoing action. It's not a one time, I love you, I do, we're married, I never have to say it again, I never have to show it again. No, it's an ongoing lifestyle. It's an everyday with every action, every thought, I love you. It's a, I'm running all of my actions towards this person through the verb of love. I was the cool or not so cool, depending on how you interpret it, kid in my youth group that brought a guitar to things. My wife thinks I was pretty lame, but she didn't know me back then, so we'll see. But my coolness factor always increased when I played John Mayer songs. It was like my party trick. I don't know, maybe that's just my generation. But that's still my party trick, honestly. We had a kid bring a guitar to camp 2 weeks ago, and he was pretty cool. Don't worry, I'm not judging him. But I just kept asking him if he knew John Mayer songs, and he was like, no, I don't know who this guy is. Zach Bryan for me. I guess I'm outdated. I don't know. But that song, John Mayer has a song. It's called Love is a Verb. You guys know it? No? No? Am I falling on deaf ears here? But the premise of the song is that love is not shown in words, but in actions. It's lived out. The bridge says, you gotta show me, show me, show me that you love me. You gotta show me. And all this is really just a bad illustration to help you think about that word present as an ongoing action, as a lens that you operate through. Everything I do, I'm presenting myself to the Lord. Everything I choose to do today, I'm giving myself to the Lord. I'm running it through this lens. Present is also a start where you're at kind of action. Raise your hand if you have access to those fancy airport lounges. Anyone? Anyone? You actually came to mind. It was gonna be you or Dan. I thought Dan might have them. Well, whatever Casey has to do to have those qualifications, we don't have to do that with this. It's not a clean yourself up and then present yourself to the Lord. It's a start where you're at. Start today. Start now. Present yourself to the Lord. It's messy, but it's every day. And the second thing is that it's all of you. That's the next piece of it. He goes on to say, to present your bodies. This is total. This is all of us. The Greek word there, soma, Jesus used in the upper room. I love this. He says, this is my body broken for you. This is my soma. This is my all of me. I'm going to give my whole being to you. That was God's intention, that Jesus' soma, his everything, would be for us. And I think for us, that this means that we're submitting everything to Christ, our whole being, our thoughts, our actions, our dreams, our hopes, our fears, our anxieties, everything. We present our bodies. In Revelation, in the letter to the church in Laodicea, it says this. I think this is helpful for us, so I'm gonna go here. Revelation chapter 3, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. For you say, I'm rich, I've become wealthy, and I need nothing. And you don't realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. The sin of the church in Laodicea was that they had been duped by their worldly treasures. They had all of their earthly needs taken care of. Maybe that sounds familiar. And in so doing, they forgot their need for Christ. Their physical blessings masked their spiritual poverty. And that resulted in a version of Christianity where they didn't give their whole self. They didn't give their soma to the Lord. They were lukewarm Christians. They held things back. I love the prayer found in Proverbs 30. I read this the other day, and it was so encouraging to me. The author writes, two things I ask of you. Don't deny them to me before I die. Keep falsehood and deceitful words far from me. And then he says this, give me neither poverty nor wealth, but feed me with the food I need. You can think of that as his daily bread. Otherwise, I might have too much and deny you, saying, who is the Lord? The writer of this proverb viewed his physical life and well-being through the lens of glorifying God. It's submission, it's sacrifice on display. He didn't want to have too much so that he didn't need the Lord. He was sacrificing his whole self to God. Paul continues on to say that our sacrifice must be holy and pleasing to the Lord. So the next one is the correct sacrifice is pure. It's holy. I think the sacrificial lamb in the Old Testament that had to be spotless, I imagine the Israelites kind of guarded that, right? They held on to that lamb because going to the temple or going to the tabernacle without their spotless lamb was a big deal. And so they would guard it. They would be protective of it. In the same way, Paul invokes the same language that we're to be holy or we're to be pure before the Lord. It looks like protecting our Christ-likeness, pursuing Christ-likeness, pursuing holiness, not coming with the obvious blemish of sin in our lives. But this is the cool thing. Remember this, in view of the mercies of God, in the gospel context, we've been set free from sin. We've been justified by grace. Jesus was our propitiation, our sin payment. But Paul is writing, as we submit our lives to Christ, as we sacrifice of ourselves to Christ, of our soma, our whole self, it should impact our actions. We should give of ourselves in a holy way, a pure way to the Lord. Finally, Paul says our sacrifice should be pleasing to the Lord. I was reading through Leviticus the other day, casually. Just kidding, I was for the Bible in a year plan. And it stuck out to me that in Leviticus alone, there's 17 commands about the offering. There's 17 instances where the Lord writes that their offering was a pleasing aroma to the Lord. I love that idea. That God was pleased by the scent of the sacrifice of his people. Then if you go to the New Testament, another story that I love, Mary anoints Jesus before his death. And it says in John chapter 12, then Mary took a pound of perfume, pure and expensive nard. She anointed Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. So the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. The sacrifice of Mary was a pleasing aroma to the Lord. The way that I've applied this to my life, remember this is one of my life verses, is that I want my aroma to be pleasing to the Lord. I want my interactions with others. I want my deepest desires. I want my inner thoughts all to be pleasing to the Lord. That if I let off an aroma, that it would be pleasing. Sacrifice is the condition of growth. I think without the action of submitting ourselves to the Lord, we're stunted in our growth. And so Paul tells us to sacrifice, to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. This is our true worship. And remember, growth happens over a long period of submission. Let's turn to verse 2 and read it together. It says this, do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. Here's our final point. Alignment is the objective of growth. I will pursue it. Alignment is the objective of growth. I will pursue it. Paul finishes by giving us a direction on the ultimate goal of growth, the objective. Think about that idea of submission for a second. When we submit to something, we come under it. If you look at Ephesians 5, where Paul is writing to wives and husbands, he's saying that wives are to submit to their husbands even as their husbands are submit to Christ. And in the same way, the church is to submit to Christ as its head. The ongoing act of intentional submission, it leads us to deeper alignment, the alignment of will and desire and purpose. In verse 2, Paul is simply telling us to align with the will of the Lord. Our growth is for the purpose of discerning what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. Look at it with me. Two commands in here. Do not be conformed, and then be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may discern the will of the Lord. So the right objective for growth is alignment with the Lord's will. That light is like tripping out over here. Are you guys all distracted by that? Should I just take care of this real quick? Because otherwise, I'm going to keep looking at it. You're going to keep looking at it. Let's see here. All right, there we go. You guys were all just looking over there. It's distracting me. It's just like preaching to students. It's all the same. I'm just kidding. All right, let's look at that again. Two commands. Do not be conformed and be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that what? You may discern the will of the Lord. So the objective for growth is the alignment with the Lord's will. Here's some wrong objectives for growth. They're similar to the wrong precedents for growth, but these are the goals. The wrong objectives for growth are these: success, status, prosperity, platform, image. I just came up with those because, like, this is what I struggle with. That the reason that I grow is for these things. It's not for alignment with the will of the Lord. It's to be successful. It's to be have status, to be known. It's to be prosperous. It's to have a platform. It's to control my image. It's so easy, right, to be fueled by these objectives. But the growth that Paul is talking about here is growth for the purpose of discerning God's will for our life and coming under that will. Let's go back to the two commands as we wrap up. Let's look at them. Again, first, do not be conformed to this world. John 17, Jesus prayed for his disciples. He prayed not that the Father would take them out of the world, but that he would protect them from the evil one. He goes on to say, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. We as followers of Jesus are not of this world, but we struggle with conformity. I wrote this down at one point. I think someone said it. I don't know who, but it stuck with me. If submission is intentional, conformity is unintentional. It happens not by trying to conform to the world, but by not submitting to the Lord. Or this phrase, no one accidentally becomes holy. No one accidentally becomes holy. And this is why Paul is warning the Romans. He's already given them the theology, right? Chapters 3 and 5, Christ died for you when you were sinners. Chapters 6 and 7, because of Christ, you've been set free from sin. Chapter 8, there's no condemnation in Christ. And then Paul says, do not be conformed to this world. Maybe you're struggling to know, well, am I conforming to this world? Where am I at in this? I find that it's easy to study my motives to know where I'm at in this. Why am I acting arrogantly in this situation? Maybe it's because I think I'm all that. I'm conforming to worldly thinking. Why am I tempted to lie and exaggerate the truth? It's because I care about my perception. It's conforming to worldly thinking. But Paul goes on to give us the antidote to conformity. He says, but instead of, rather, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. By renewing of your mind, Paul is saying, by focusing on the gospel, by reminding yourself of what matters, what's true, what's worth pursuing. That word transformed, in the Greek it's metamorpho. The word we get from it is metamorphosis. If you know that word, it's the act of a caterpillar becoming a butterfly. But that word is the reason I'm stuck on this passage of scripture. It's the reason it's become a life verse for me. The idea of being transformed. It's something we all want, right? To be transformed. The never-ending struggle, discontentment. When I shared this verse with our students back in March, I started out by asking them, who wanted to be average? Who wants to be average? No one raised their hand. And then I asked them just for fun what they wanted to be as a kid when they grew up. My favorite answers I got back were mermaid and Jedi. I told them both, like, that's just genetics, I think. Like, it's hopeless. But we don't want to be average. Sometimes, though, I think we settle for average in our walk with the Lord because we don't understand the process of slow growth. The idea of slow transformation day by day by just pulling away from the world. Don't conform to this world. And then retreating into the depths of Scripture and submitting ourselves to the Lord to renew our minds. See, the process of aligning ourselves with this will is over a long period of time. As a Gen Zer, I know that's disturbing, right? I'm a Gen Zer. I'm a very old Gen Zer. I always thought I was millennial, and then I was wrong. I didn't share that hoping that you would listen to me. But my constant struggle is wanting to be at the finish line without running the race, right? Wanting the prize without the endurance, wanting the finished product without any of the production, wanting the sanctified self without any of the sanctification. Back at where we started, the get blank quick. And discontentment is the sin of my generation. I can't speak for your generation, but I know it's the sin of my generation. But holy discontentment can lead to wanting more of the good things. See, this is one of my life verses because it reminds me over and over again that growth happens over a long period of submission, of giving myself to the Lord, of presenting myself as a sacrifice to him in a way that's holy and pleasing, of not conforming to this world, but renewing my mind in Christ. And my daily call as a believer is to remember the gospel, to sacrifice myself, and to align myself with the Lord's will through holiness and time in his word. That's my prayer for myself. That's my encouragement for you. In fact, since I shared this passage of scripture with our students back in March, I've kept going back to it as a prayer for myself. When I feel that discontentment rise up, when I feel the like, am I doing enough? Am I good enough? Am I where I'm supposed to be? I go back to this and I'm reminded of the slow growth. As the band comes up, I want to share a version of the daily prayers that I've been praying as I've been growing in my submission to the Lord. It's what the past 4 or 5 months of my life have been. Lord, how can I submit myself to you more fully? How can I grow by submitting myself to you? They'll be on the screen if you want to take a picture. But instead, I would just encourage you to bow your head and agree with these prayers with me. And then if you feel led, go home and write your own in response to this passage of scripture. Let me pray these over us and then we'll close our time in song. My first prayer is this: Lord, help me keep your mercy on the forefront of my mind. May your gospel keep me humble. Man, if we prayed that every day, how powerful that would be. The second one: Lord, give me the strength and desire to do all I can to be holy and pleasing in your sight. I desire purity in thought, action, word, and faith. Third, Lord, renew my mind that I may pull away from worldly thinking and continually find transformation by your word and by your spirit. And finally, Lord, my ultimate desire is to live in your will. Help me trust that your will is for my good, for your glory. And give me the discernment, Lord, to pursue that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Let me pray over us. Father, this is our prayer. This is my prayer. God, that each day as we wake up, we would commit ourselves to you yet again. That we would present ourselves to you as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to you, Lord. That we would pull away from this world, Lord, but that we would be transformed by renewing our mind in your word, Lord, in the gospel. And that in so doing, Lord, that we would come under your will, that we would be able to discern what it is that you have for us, Lord, the good and perfect and pleasing will. Lord, as we leave here today, continue to encourage us with this verse. Continue to encourage us with your gospel. Lord, that it is not that we have to attain something right now, but Lord, that you are transforming us slowly, day by day, as we submit ourselves to you. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the way that you sanctify us, Lord. We thank you for the way that you transform us. We thank you for the way that you give us what we need to pursue holiness. We love you, Lord. We respond now in worship and in praise to your name. We pray all this in Jesus' name.